Good morning, Second Service. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to move through this whole chapter together this morning, so I don't want to take any time to read through it collectively. We'll just pray. We'll invite the Lord to bless His Word. He did so first service. We'll ask Him to do it again in this second service, and then we'll just take it verse by verse, and by the grace of God, we'll get through this whole chapter. I'm calling my message this morning, "This Is That." And the reason for it is there are so many Old Testament references here in this chapter. There are so many connecting of dots. It's like there's pieces, many pieces, all the pieces of a puzzle on a table, like a million-piece puzzle. And so many of those pieces will come together for us in this chapter this morning, and they'll give us an understanding of what the Bible as a whole is speaking about. Listen, if you've never heard me say it before, you'll hear me say it now, and I'll say it over and over and over again should you continue to come here. But the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. That's the best way to get an understanding of God's Word is study all of God's Word, the full counsel of God's Word. Now, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It complements itself wonderfully. 66 books, 40 authors written over a time span of 1,500 years from three different continents, but one author, the Holy Spirit of the living God. And it's amazing how pieces all fit together so wonderfully and beautifully. So we'll call our message this morning, "This Is That." Let's invite the Holy Spirit just to fall on His Word, and we'll get right to it here. Lord, we thank You for another Sunday. We thank You, God, for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, that You were faithful for another week. All of us here this morning are here to testify of Your faithfulness. The air that we breathe, God, the means that You've made for us to be able to be in this place, in this sanctuary, where You're inhabiting the praises of Your people. God, we give You thanks. We thank You for Your keeping ability, Your keeping power in our lives. We thank You for feeding us, Lord, of our will to do of Your good pleasure. Lord, we didn't wake up seeking You on our own. Lord, You put that desire in our hearts. We thank You for drawing us. We thank You for Your written word. We thank You for the book Revelation, but we thank You for the full revelation of the Bible. We ask You to teach us by Your Spirit this morning that, Lord, things that we don't yet know, teach us. Things that we know a little bit, teach us more. Grant us greater understanding. Lord, I pray for an authority to speak Your word, to herald Your message this morning, mixed with humility. God, that all of our ears would be open, that all of us would be leaning in, as it were, Lord, putting our heads on Your bosom, listening to Your heart. All hindrances, all distractions, God, would be removed in this place, that You would set aside this time for us to hear Your voice. We thank You, God, for Your word. We ask You to break it and bless it now and multiply it in the room. Feed us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, amen. Let's take verses 1 and 2, read them collectively, and then we'll go back through here as a way of introduction. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, please follow with your eyes as I read out loud. Use our CC Westside app. Use your Bible. That's the best means if you have it. Or follow on the screen behind me. Don't just take what I'm saying as dogmatic truth. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head, here's the description here, middle of verse 1, upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. And it says she was being, with child cry, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. So what we have here in the middle of the narrative here is a very important portion. Many scholars call from this chapter to chapter 14 a parenthetical portion. But listen, it's not just a parenthetical portion of information for the book of Revelation, but for the whole Bible. Okay, so what's going on here is the curtain is being drawn, if you would. The veil is being lifted by the Spirit of God, and He's giving us insight and understanding to what, at the start of the study, are mysterious characters or figures that are going to be identified for us to know not just what the rest of the narrative is going to speak about, but for us to have a biblical perspective of everything in life. Okay, how you understand who these are here that are represented by these signs and descriptions, How you understand them to be develops your whole understanding of everything in Scripture and the world around us. So in this week's study, we'll handle 5 out of 7 of these mysterious characters or places or whatever it would be that we're handling at the time. The beginning here is this woman. This description here given to us of a sun and a moon and a crown of 12 stars. Now the first thing that you should do as a Bible student, and listen, I'm here as your teacher preacher. So I'll teach when the Holy Spirit wants me to teach, and I'll preach when it's time to preach. You teach people who know Jesus. You preach to people who don't know Jesus. We got a mixed multitude. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll do both. Okay, but I'm here as the under-shepherd of the chief shepherd to teach and feed you God's word. And so listen, when you are studying God's word in this place, Revelation 12, or any place, and you come to something that is perplexing, you come to something like this here, a woman in travail, sun, a moon, 12 stars in her head. What in the world is this talking about? The first thing as a Bible student that you should seek to do is say this. Is there anywhere else in Scripture where I can find something similar here? A description that is similar to what's in front of us here. It's bizarre. It's strange. It's a piece of a puzzle that in and of itself, you look at it, you say, I don't know what to do with this. Okay? Before we handle who this is, and I'll tell you when it's something I think and when I'm something I'm pretty strong on or if I don't know at all. I'm pretty sure that I have a handle on who she is. Before I give that to you, let me first tell you who she's not. Okay? She is not Mother Mary. This is not a picture of Mother Mary. There are many who try to suggest that that's what this is. This is a picture of Mary, the mother of Jesus. As we move through this here, I'll further reveal to you why it's not her. But a really quick reason at the start of the message is this. As we read on, this woman is going to be miraculously fed and provided for 1,260 days when she flees to the wilderness. Mary never flees to the wilderness and is miraculously fed for 1,260 days. Secondly, she is not the church. There are those who come here now with, not here in this place, but here to this text, and they say, well, this is the church. There's going to be these descriptions that make us believe that this miraculous salvation of God on behalf of this woman, it must be the church. It's not the church. How I know is because this woman gives birth to a child who will be Jesus. I'll give it away to you. Spoiler alert. Listen, the church doesn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gives birth to the church, okay? On the day that Christ was crucified, blood and water came gushing from his side before he gave up his spirit, or after he gave up his spirit. Remember, the Roman soldier comes and he pierces his side and blood and water flows out. Those are the fluids of birth. The church of Christ was born from the side of our bridegroom, just like Eve was taken from Adam's side. Okay, the church was born officially on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell 40 days later and just set that work on fire for his glory. So we know that the church doesn't give birth to the child, but the child gives birth to the church. God bless you. So it is not the church here. We also know this as we move through this, that, you know, Paul the Apostle would say to the church of Corinth, that it is my desire to present you as a chaste virgin to the bride of Christ, to the Lord one day. A chaste virgin and a pregnant woman in travail don't line up. So this is not the church. What we do here to find out who this is there anywhere else in the Bible where there's a description of a woman this way? And we know in Genesis chapter 39, write it down, take notes. I put stuff like this in my center column so that I can remind myself in my own study of what's what in Scripture. Okay, this is that. This is one of those lineups. We got the piece of the puzzle. We put it on the table. We see this woman with a bizarre description. We say, God, is there anywhere else in your word where we find something like this? And there is in Genesis 37, specifically verses 9 and 10, when Joseph, the son of Israel, Jacob, reveals a dream that he has of his brothers and his mother and his father bowing down before him. The description of the scene there is a woman with the sun and the moon and a crown of 12 stars in the same fashion that's in front of us here in Revelation chapter 12, revealing to us that this woman is Israel nationally. Okay, and it's very important for us to have an understanding of God's heart for Israel nationally. It's very important for us to understand that God, in his sovereignty, chose the nation of Israel to one day bring. Now for you and I, these first five verses are a way of review. These are events that have already happened. Okay, so we look back upon these events. But we know that God in his sovereignty chose the nation of Israel. This little itty bitty land in the Middle East, the size of New Jersey. Take 49 Israels and you can fit them in the state of Texas. We know that God in his sovereignty chose that nation to birth his son, our Savior, our Jewish Savior, into this world. Okay, so we have an understanding of that. So then we then go on to say this, no matter what the culture says, no matter what CNN says, no matter what Fox says, no matter what so-and-so tweets, no matter what the university says, no matter what the professor says, no matter what the pastor says, no matter what the denomination says, we say this, God, we stand with you and your word, and all anti-Semitism is satanic. Okay, so it's very important for me to teach you these things clearly, because you're getting and I'm getting and we're getting bombarded by the culture. And we're getting all this distorted information given to us that will shape our way of thinking. We want to have a biblical worldview. Okay, we want to see through the lens of Scripture and the way that we approach life. If we are not in church and we are not under a teacher, preacher who's anointed by the Spirit of God, let me tell you something. Your Bible reading privately and your praying privately isn't enough. How I know? The book of Ephesians says that God has ordained giftings and callings, and one of them is specifically mentioned of the teaching pastor in the church that is to be prophetic in its nature of his ministry, of the foretelling of God's heart to a local congregation. Okay, because the Lord sets it up here, it's part of his design, an office where a man can get with God and hear his heart and speak it to the people of God. Not to say that he can't do that in your private time, but he keeps us keeping our bearings under the voice of a man who's under the voice of Almighty. Does that make sense for you? Okay, so it's important for you and I to be in the congregation of God, experiencing camaraderie, community, but also there's this leadership from on high where God can speak to us and keep our bearings as we navigate through this sea of life. Okay, we love the Jews for many reasons, because Jesus loves the Jews. We love the Jews because Jesus is Jewish. We love the Jews because God in his sovereignty chose that nation to bring his son into the world. So here, this mystery is solved. This is that. Okay, we're going to do that all morning long. This woman here with this description, based on Genesis 37, 9, and 10, is the nation of Israel. And it tells us here in verse 2 that she being with child cried, travailing in birth. She's got birth pains. Paul speaks of these things in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. She has these birth pains. It's the only time that it's used in this reference. And it says, in pain, in the birth pain of the delivery of her son, who will be Jesus Christ. And this is speaking of his delivery or his entrance into this world. And that already happened some 2,000 years ago. So we got who the woman is. We got who the child is. The child is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what we're handling here, and the birth of him is his first coming. So we got a heavenly enactment in these opening verses of what is a past historical event, just as other parts of this vision are enactments of events yet to come. Okay, this is helping us understand the world we live in. This is helping us understand the rest of the narrative, and it's helping us understand the Bible. What I love about Revelation, there are over 400 references to the Old Testament in this book. So as you understand the Old Testament, the illumination of Revelation increases. And you're able to look and see, wow, it will excite you in your faith. Look how this lines up. Look how this connects. Genesis 37 connects with Revelation chapter 12. It's amazing, and everything in between. Now it tells us this here in verse 3. We're going to get another wonder. There are two wonders, only two wonders, and they're both great wonders in the narrative. The first was already introduced of the woman. The second is introduced here in verse 3. And there appeared another wonder, another sign, another piece to our puzzle in heaven. And behold, John says, and it's an imperative. It's not if you feel like doing it in church on a Sunday morning, check this out. It's like, everybody look at this. It's an imperative. He says there is another character that is being revealed that has had a major impact on the human race. And this one here is the great red dragon. Some 13 times that will be the reference as we move through this book. Another wonder of heaven, behold a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. So the position of the diadems here, they signify universal earthly domination. This is Satan himself. Okay, I have to use preaching self-control right now, restraint, because the description of the diadems and the authority and the ruling and reigning of the unholy Trinity, the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, those things will be discussed even more so next week and in the weeks to come. So I'm not going to overly explain these things, but the 7 kingdoms, mountains that represent the governments, we know that 6 have been realized, 1 is yet to come. That is the fullness of the 10 crowns, the confederation of nations, at Armageddon, when they gather together one last time, I believe, to do war with Jesus Christ. I got to just do it real quick. But in Revelation 19, listen, you got nothing to fear. You got nothing to sweat. Jesus Christ will come back in his true triumphal entry, and the brilliance of his coming will destroy the Antichrist and of a sword coming out of his mouth, and he will rule the world with a rod of iron. But we're still here. So anyways, using restraint, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns, just speaking of his reigning and ruling during this time. And his tail, verse 4, now I believe we're reaching back all the way to between Genesis 2 and 3. Okay, now I believe we're going all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, in between there somewhere. The tail of this dragon here, it tells us, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Here's the mission of the dragon. You don't have to wonder what in the world's going on. You don't have to watch the news and say, why is Israel always persecuted? You can have a biblical worldview. You can see things through a biblical lens, and your understanding will be fantastic. Look what it says to you and I here. The mission of the dragon was to devour the child as soon as it was born. As soon as it was born. So that's a jam-packed verse. All these verses are. That's my conundrum this morning. But by the grace of God, we'll continue to move. We see here this insight where the devil falls from his position of worship leader on the mountain of the Lord as an angel, as a part of the heavenly host of God. He was once Lucifer. He had fallen from that principality and position. How I know how he fell and about when he fell is from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 tells us there's a jealousy that he's got in his heart. He wants to be like, there are 5 I will statements in Isaiah 14. And the one that really pierces me is, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Now I take that and I combine it with Ezekiel 28, where it says by the Lord that he was created in his perfection in Eden. And it makes me believe that somewhere after the creation of Adam and Eve, the image bearers of God Almighty, Lucifer got jealous, and he in his heart said, I will be like the Most High. He gets to be like the Most High, Adam, Eve, image bearers of God, in perfection, without sin. I've got to disrupt that. I will be as the Most High. Now, real quick, parentheses. It's amazing that all through Scripture, from the fighting over Moses' body to the very end of the casting into the bottomless pit, the archangel Michael is the one who deals with the one who said, I will be like the Most High. His name means, who is like our God? Who is like our God deals with, I will be like the Most High. Who is like our God is rhetorical. No one is like our God. He is the one who deals with, I will be like the Most High. Here comes, who is like the Most High again, to get, I will be like the Most High. Anyways, we see here in this portion that he draws a third of the stars, it says. I believe this is speaking of the angelic host. I believe that this is a third of what were once angels. There is this fall. There are fallen angels. There are demon spirits who fell with Lucifer in his exaltation. He's that persuasive. He's that deceitful. He's that manipulative. He falls. You can read more on that. Descriptions of it in Daniel chapter 8, chapter 9 of this book, verse 1, Job 38, verse 7. And then when we get down to verse 9, we'll see these things a little bit more. But the mission is simple. I've got to disrupt, the enemy would say, what God is seeking to do. We know that there was the fall in Eden. There was that temptation between Adam and Eve. And then as soon as they had children, the enemy never relents. From the fall in Eden all the way through down till now. We see the provoking, I believe, of the adversary for Cain to kill Abel. Right at the beginning of creation, these things take place. We see from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Exodus, from Exodus to David, from David to Jesus, and Jesus till now. I mean, you just see this desire to devour. Cain kills Abel. Abraham, the father of our faith, comes on the scene. The enemy tries to mess that whole thing up by getting his wife Sarah raped, not once but twice, and they're journeying. And then the same mistake is made by Isaac and Rebecca when he too lies like his dad about who his wife is, and she almost gets raped, and that whole thing almost gets messed up. And then Israel eventually ends up in this oppression, this place of just being totally taken advantage of in Egypt, and Pharaoh makes this decree that all these male children are to be killed, and that didn't work, and eventually God would raise up a deliverer through that nation, and they would be led out of Egypt to the promised land. And then those whole 40 years from their Exodus all the way into, there were the enemies of God's people that sought to wipe them out, and that didn't work. And then eventually Saul, the wrong king, tried to kill David, the right king, and that didn't work. And then David had this promise by God after he had sex with a woman that wasn't his, because God is grace, he is the essence of grace, that through that line he would have a son that would bring eventually his Davidic kingdom into reign forever and ever, who we know his name would be Jesus, and that didn't work. And then Athaliah, the queen, she got sick in her head and she almost killed all of David's descendants, but one, God miraculously spared the Davidic kingdom so that Jesus, the son of God, the son of David, could come into this world, and that didn't work. Then you go all the way to the time of Christ, because time's not allowing me to continue, but I will say this to you, that all through their journeying and all through their existence, they got caught up in paganism, and they offered their children, the Jews offered their children to Moloch and false gods, and that didn't work. And then Herod came on the scene in the time of Christ and demanded that all male children would be killed, and that didn't work, because God, through his grace and his mercy, led Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy in both things, bringing them back from Egypt, back to Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Yes, Jesus did. And then that didn't work. And then the enemy tried to get Jesus to kill himself when he took him to the pinnacle of the Temple Mount and said, why don't you just cast yourself off? And that didn't work. And he tried to get him to give into temptation. And it didn't work over and over and over again. And then at the cross, Psalm 22 tells us the bulls of Bashan surrounded the cross. They were chanting and cheering. Colossians tells us that the principalities in dark places were surrounding that cross, taunting him. And that didn't work, because 3 days later, he took up the ghost and he rose again and he ascended from the grave. So it hasn't worked so far. But the pride and loftiness of the adversary is that it will work eventually. He's not going to relent. It's amazing. There's an exhortation to the church not to become lukewarm, but that exhortation never has to be given to the devil. What he came on the scene to do from the get-go, he has maintained. He has maintained the vision and the direction to devour the child, the bride of the child, the church in Israel. Haman, think of all these instances in history, and it didn't work. Now, she brought forth the woman, verse 5, a man-child. We're still reviewing right now. She gave birth. This is a work of a nation, not of Mary alone. Mary's part of the nation, but this is not Mary, this is Israel. She brings forth a man-child. It's singular in the Greek, it's a seed. Going back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, God prophesied to Eve that your seed will destroy the head of the serpent. A woman doesn't have a seed, a man has a seed. That's speaking of the virgin birth. God would miraculously impregnate, you know, your offspring, ultimately all the way to Mary, with a seed, the seed, the son of God, Jesus, who would step on the head of the serpent, and he did that at the cross. So it tells us this here, that she would bring forth a man child. I'm just trying to give you more this and that as we move through. I just want you to have a ton of this is that, so you can walk out of here stoked about your faith and ultimately about your Savior. So it tells us she brings forth a man child, third revelation, the child is Jesus. So we got, okay, we're getting the introduction. We got the woman, Israel. We got the serpent, devil. We got the child, Jesus. That's 3 out of 7. It tells us this there, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I already told you, Revelation 19, that will come to fruition. And it tells us that her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That is speaking of the ascension. The author, John, here is not, his intent is not a gospel of John or an epistle of John. It's the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So he's not writing to us about the resurrection. He's not writing to us about the crucifixion. He skips over those things. He takes us right to the ascension. And in between verse 5 and verse 6 is where we live right now. We're in between those verses because verse 6 is going to be futuristic. It hasn't even happened yet. Okay, but before we go on, I want to give this to you by way of exhortation so that you leave here encouraged this morning. The Greek of verse 5 is like this. He is the one who is about to rule. He is the one who is about to govern. He is the one who is about to shepherd. That's where we live right now, in the about to. That's what all you need to understand. I'm the watchman on the wall. I'm sounding the trumpet. I'm here to tell you that we are living in the about to. This is about to happen, like it or not. This is about to happen, believe it or not. This is about to happen. My dad was saying this morning to me in the leadership. He said, I'm studying to teach the children. He said, it's crazy studying these things again about Noah, how the Lord was gracious and said, in 7 days, the rains are coming. 7 days, whether you believe in rain or don't, the rains are coming. Water is going to fall from the sky. It's going to happen. Preacher of righteousness, Noah, heralding it to the nation, heralding it to the generation, to the culture. They scoffed, they mocked, they scorned. Guess what happened 7 days later? The rain came. Okay? We are living in the about to. About to what? About to receive the King of the world. We are living in the about to where he's going to come and he is going to set up shop for 1,000 years and he's going to rule, the Bible tells us, with a rod of iron. But this is beautiful here because as I unwrap this for you, it's not just rule with a rod of iron, like a strong fist like ancient Rome or Babylon or Persia. This here is actually beautiful because it's speaking of shepherding and governing. So we're living in the about to of his coming to shepherd us with a rod of iron. So you take these descriptions, shepherd with a rod of iron, they almost don't go together. Because what you have there is the authority of Jesus and the tenderness of Jesus. That's what makes him who he is. I ask him for that spirit to be upon me as I preach to you today. Authority, I'm speaking the word of God, but tenderness, a gentleness, a lowliness, a humility. There's a day coming where he will reign and rule with authority and tenderness and humility unlike any other king, president, prime minister that we have ever known or seen. So we live between verses 5 and 6 chronologically. Now verse 6, we jump all the way past the rapture into the tribulation halfway through. Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years in to the 7-year period. Now watch this. And the woman fled, it says in verse 6, into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Now, here's what's amazing about our Savior. On Wednesday nights, if you didn't know, we are studying the Olivet Discourse. We do line by line, verse by verse, Bible study of God's word from front to back. We are in Mark chapter 13. Where we left off last week and where we pick up this week is Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist, 3.5 years, comes into the temple of God and demands to be worshipped, he tells Israel, it's an Israeli Jewish context. He says to the nation, that is then time for you to flee to the wilderness. And where are we right now on Sunday morning? By coincidence, coincidence is not kosher, not a kosher word, not a coincidence by God Almighty's design to encourage you and the validity, the authority, and the inspiration of God's word. Here it tells us that when this happens, flee to the wilderness, right where we're picking up on Wednesday night. And there's going to be a place prepared by God for you where you are going to be fed and kept during this time of the unleashing of the devil's hatred toward you. Now verse 7 goes back to verse 5. I had to do this all week. I mean, and I already did it one service before this. You think your head's spinning. Verse 7 takes you back to verse 5. If you're trying to feel the flow here, it's a description of what we read there in verse 5, okay? It says, and there was a war in heaven, this invisible war. We can't see these things. If we could see them, we'd be more serious about Jesus. If we could see him, we wouldn't be playing games, I don't think. I think we'd be really close to our dad. But it says there was a war in heaven. Michael, whose name means who is like our God, he's got this crazy commission. He's the archangel. We hear him, this definite article in June 9, being called the archangel, which makes me believe there's no one else like him. He's the chief. He stands alone. He watches over Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 tells us he's the prince of God. He's the first in rank. We find him fighting the devil back in Exodus for Moses' body. We find him protecting the nation of Israel throughout Scripture. We find him battling Lucifer to get Daniel's prayers answered in the book of Daniel when he's fasting and praying. And we find him on the scene at the end during the tribulation. And if you fast forward all the way to the end of the book, he will be involved in the putting of Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. I also tend to believe he's the angel who accompanies Jesus when the trump sounds and the voice of the archangel. I believe it'll be Michael and Jesus, our God, and who is like our God with a big old smile on his face. And we'll all answer together, nobody's like him. But there was this war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against the angels. The Greek tells us that it was the devil and his angels that started the fight, and they did not prevail, verse 8. Neither was their, T-H-E-I-R, possessive, their. Not there, like there, but their. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Now listen, I clearly don't have time, but verse 9 here, there's this fivefold description of the devil. Five names that are given to him. And they're all insightful if you wanted to go and study more about him. I don't have any interest to. But this great dragon, number one, was cast out. Number two, that old serpent. Called number three, the devil. And Satan, number four. Which number five, he's the deceiver of the whole world. You know, you think of the names here. You think of what's being said, the devil. The devil means I defame. He loves to defame. It means I slander. That's what it is. Satan, his name is speaking of this superhuman adversary that he is. Keep Jesus between me and him. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Jesus would say in the Gospels, I saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky. There are four different falls. He falls from his principality and position in Eden. He falls here. There's going to be another fall when he's put in the bottomless pit, and then ultimately his fall, if you would, when he ends up in Gehenna forever. So there are these falls here. This is a stage. This is part of it all. And it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, verse 10, it begins this hymnology that goes down to verse 12. It's beautiful. Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah. For the accuser, the only time he's called that, but a great description, he, the devil, is the accuser of our brethren. He is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's wild. Because he's not omnipresent. There is one who's omnipresent, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one who could be in all places at all times. The devil is the traveler. He goes to and fro throughout the earth. He has to go up and down into heaven, back to earth. That's what the scriptures tell us. So the fact that he is day and night making accusation against God's people, that is how busy he is about his work. It shows you here how committed he is to slander us to our Father. But we know in Jesus Christ, we have been made white as snow, that he separates the sins from us as far as the east meets the west. He casts them into the depths of the sea. He chooses not to remember them anymore. Thank God Almighty for that. But he's making accusation. And quite honestly, I don't think, at least in my life, they're false accusations. I think he's got enough on my day-to-day where he could just say, there he goes again. Just got done preaching second service, and there he is on 490, driving like a jerk. Losing his cool, having an attitude, whatever it would be. There's so much about me. I don't know how you feel about yourself, but quite honestly, the more you see yourself in the law of the Lord, you realize that you are imperfect and he is completely perfect. And so the devil, he's making accusation day and night, but listen, he's the accuser of our brethren. This is wild. I want to give it to you and then we'll continue. Accuser here, if you're taking notes and you're trying to understand God's heart greater, is where we get our word categorized from. So what the enemy does in your life and in my life is he tries to get us to compromise by getting us to compartmentalize, by trying to get us to categorize our sins. In other words, okay, well, I might still struggle with these things over here, but at least I'm not doing these things over here. Like, I might still say damn or hell in a slang, crude, vulgar way in my speech, but at least I'm not, like, dropping F-bombs. And then even more severe, at least I'm not still watching pornography. Oh, and at least I'm still not, like, going out and getting drunk. And we do that. We make it like there's these categories of sins. And that's how the enemy gets us to compromise. It's almost like, man, I'm doing good in so many areas. I've become holy in so many places in my life. So much has been sanctified. I deserve a little leniency over here. I deserve a little lightness and let up over here, right? That's what the enemy seeks to get us to do, which is an old school description of legalism. I do this, I don't do that. The enemy got you, if that's your thinking. He stands before God 24/7. It's crazy. His accusations are just as steady as the praises of the living beasts. Got the living beast over here, chapter 4 of Revelation, chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 20. They're constantly praising God. And on the other side, you got this fallen angel talking trash. But there's this praise right now. This accuser of the brethren, he's done. He got cast down. And they overcame, verse 11. They're the overcomers. Guess who else are the overcomers? Us here this morning in Christ. And the way that we overcame and come is the way that they overcame and come, right? It's here threefold. Number one, it's by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, it's by the word of our testimony. And number three, it's just like it says here, and they love their lives unto the death. That's how they overcame, and it's passive. What it means is this: they have victory that they don't even fully understand. Just like us, we have victory that we don't fully even understand. Same way, through the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. Number one, the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus sanctifies us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. The blood of Jesus is what's the agent to glorify us. It's all the blood of Jesus. What can make us white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is that flow? That makes us, you, me, all of us in the room, whole before God Almighty. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, it says the testimony that they gave. It's not a testimony like my story. People get up in today's day and age and they tell their testimony. Oh, I used to do this, do that, now I don't do that. Everybody claps. Woo, great testimony. This is a testimony, literally, to the power of the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that transforms men's lives. You can't be saved without hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of God's word. So the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of the word of God, and then that they love their lives unto death. In other words, it's just like Paul said, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I'm no longer living for me anymore. I've crucified myself daily with Christ. I've nailed myself to the tree. It's a conscious decision. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And they literally believe that. So much so that they loved not their lives unto death. So yes, of course, in their profession, they would shed their blood, but that's not what saved them. We're not Muslims. We don't believe in Allah and having to kill ourselves in order to earn the favor of God. We believe in a God who killed his son so that you and I can have life. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're celebrating here. They're celebrating these things. Rejoice, you heavens. Only time heavens in the plural shows up in Revelation. So now, you know, there's this chanting to the stellar heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the spiritual heavens. Everybody in every level of heaven, get up. And you that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath. It's speaking of a severe anger. It's an irrational anger because it's an emotional anger. It's not a logical anger. It's not a thought through anger. It's a I'm hot anger and I'm going to lash out on someone or something. He comes with great wrath, and here's what it tells us at the end of verse 12, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now, my question this morning is this: Do we know that we have but a short time? And if we're nodding our heads yes, then we should be living on fire for Jesus. If we really believe the word, if I really believe the word, And the time that we are living in, the seasons, the age that we are living in, as Jesus described what the earth would be like before his coming, if we really believe these things, what Paul wrote to Timothy, the Olivet Discourse, if we really believe these things, they should influence how we're living. They should influence how we are living, and we shouldn't be cooling right now. We shouldn't need exhortations on being lukewarm right now. We should have a fire in our bosom. We should be asking God to stoke that into flame. There should be no reason right now, if we really believe these things, that we'd become lackadaisical. Like, this is the part of the race where hands start to hang down, where posture and positioning get whack, head goes back or head goes down and legs are barely being lifted. This is the time where we are encouraged to strengthen those hands that hang down, to lift up that weary head. This is the time where the finish line is now visible. We can see. We can see how close we are. This is the last leg. This is the pick up your pace, let's go. Like, just finish, run that sprint, run that race to win, and before you know it, a name is going to be put with a face and a face with a name, and we're going to behold the one to whom we have to do, and all glory will be given to God, and there'll be rest for eternity. But this is not the time to rest. This is not the time to put your Bible away. This is not the time to get lazy in your prayer life. This is not the time to be sleeping with your girl. This is not the time to be saying, well, Christians have these liberties and Christians have those liberties. No, this is the time to be the most serious about Jesus Christ that you have ever been in all of your life. Me too. Because the enemy, at the end of all of this, the last 3.5 years of human history, the 70th week, the close of all of the things that you and I are part of living in right now, and all of this, he's coming down with a fury. And when the dragon saw, verse 13, that he was cast to the earth, he goes from being part-time persecutor, part-time accuser, to full-time persecutor. Because now he has no more access to the throne of God. He's been shut off from that. So he turns all of his attention. You and I don't have a clue about this. We're living in a day where he still makes accusation. These people won't have to know about the accusations, but they'll have to know about the persecution. So for those of you who get chummy and silly and say, oh, if I don't get Jesus now, I'll get Jesus later, be careful. If you can't live for Christ now, what makes you think you can die for Christ then? For those of you who think, man, you just told us the whole story, you just blew it all, so now I can do what I got to do, sow my wild oats. Even if I miss the rapture, I'll get it here. Do you realize that the adversary without restraint, Holy Spirit lifted from restraining work, church gone, light gone, salt gone, do you realize that he's coming down in a fury? And he can't get the child, so he's going to go for the child. He's going to go for the nation, for the child's bride, for the believers. Look what it says here. When he saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman there was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished. I like this word. It means fattened, fed, strengthened for a time. Here's that biblical language I've spoken to you about. A year times 2 years and a half a time. Half a year. That's 3.5 years. Last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. I believe it's literal. If you're wondering, where do you think those people are? I believe, if I had to give a guess, it's Petra. But I also believe that so much cataclysmic devastation is going to be brought about from all the wars and the nukes and everything else that might go off and will go off that will kill all that humanity, that all the geography as we know today could be totally disrupted. I have no real clue, but I know this. You go south, there's no mountains. You go west, you go to the beach or the Mediterranean. You go north, that's where the Antichrist and his armies are coming. That really only leaves, if it's, as we know today, east, which is the Jordanian wilderness, which is where Petra is, where there's all this fortification by the walls and caves and rocks and narrow entryway and make a great haven. But if God is for you, who could be against you? So what does it matter? You could be in the middle of a room, and if God says that you're going to be sheltered from the storm, you're going to be sheltered from the storm. So all I did just now probably was confuse you even further. But I suppose if I had to give a place, I would say it's Petra. I don't really know. I believe it's literal water because the devil is the imitator of our God. And the Lord already flooded the earth back in Genesis, so I think he's just imitating once again. I'm not going to explain this one away. And I love that it says that the earth helped the woman, verse 16, because the earth cooperates with the one who's the creator of the fullness thereof. Remember when Korah got silly with Moses, the Lord said, hey, open up the earth there and swallow him and his crew up for rebelling and talking trash about the leader that God raised up. So the earth obeys the king. It says it here. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, verse 16, swallowed up the flood, which is the dragon, cast out of his, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angry with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, singular, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus
Christ. I believe that's the 144,000 plus whoever else joins them in their testimony. I want to leave you with one last beautiful portion, and that's back in verse 14 when it says the two great wings of an eagle. They're used here, given to this remnant, that she might be spared and be flown into the wilderness. People get so ridiculous and trying to make the Bible fit their skew, their thinking, that they say, well, this is a 747, some type of jet, an American jet. This is where America comes in. We come in and we save these. I don't think so. Once again, I take the scripture to help interpret the scripture. There's this exact description given in Exodus of God in his miraculous, swift, strong deliverance of his people miraculously from Egypt to the promised land. And it's wild because if you want to write it down, Exodus 19 verse 4, Isaiah 40 verse 31, it's wild because the form here that says in the Greek that this was given to them, this aiding of the like two eagles, an eagle's two wings, it's passive. So in other words, it means this, it's granted by God for his purposes. God here grants this ability for this remnant, this people to flee to the wilderness swiftly and strongly because it was his will. And then he feeds them. How does he feed them? I don't know. He fed Elijah by Brook Cherith with ravens. Ravens dropped him off his food. I don't know. He fled the children of Israel miraculously for 40 years by angels' food, by manna falling from the sky. Kept their shoes from wearing out, kept their garments going. He kept them going for 40 years. I mean, I just believe Genesis 1:1, so the rest is easy. How did he feed them? How does he provide for them? I don't know. Maybe there are people. Some suggest, really great minds suggest, that there are going to be some people that are prophesied about in other places. They're going to aid the nation during this time, and the Lord's going to reward them. Whatever. It's all the Lord. That's all that I care about. It's all the Lord. How did I get provided for in my own life? I don't care. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. If he wants to use somebody in the church, if he wants to use my uncle, if he wants to use an inheritance, I don't care. Ultimately, God did it. He's my provider. He's my dad. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights and whom has no shadow of turning. That's how I see it. So the Lord here just miraculously provides for this people. I think you could write down Romans 11, go play with that, explore that, let the Holy Spirit speak to you, that he's going to do this work with Israel nationally, which should further encourage you of the fact that we are pre-trib believers. Because again, this cooperates here, this whole chapter from chapter 14, 12 to 14 is a Jewish context, just like the Olivet Discourse. God is primarily dealing with the Jewish people, which cooperates with the description of the tribulation in the Old Testament when it's called Jacob's Trouble. Is very geocentric. America, Moscow, Paris, China, that's not where we get the pulse from. We get the pulse from the Middle East. We get the pulse from Israel. We get the pulse from Jerusalem, who is still on the stove. All these years later, they're still on the stove. Why? Revelation chapter 12. This is that. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to meander and wander through this life wondering what's going on. You tell us of our origin. You tell us of our destiny. You tell us of our salvation. You tell us of everything that we need to know to live a life of godliness and holiness, purpose. We thank you, Lord, for this revelation, but all of the revelation of your word. It's so much comfort it brings to us, Lord. It's so settling. It's so good. It's so noble. It's so true. It's so holy. It's just like Paul said, think on these things, lovely, just, all of them. That's what your word is, God. This is so much better than spending an hour surfing through tweets and Instagram and Snapchat and whatever, God. It's so much better than listening to a talk host, Lord, of a TV program, a radio program. It's better than listening to President Trump or President Biden or anybody, Lord. No one's voice is like your voice. Nobody's voice tells the water to stop and it stops, and nobody's voice can tell the stars to appear and they appear, and nobody destroys anybody with the brilliance of their coming but you. You are the great I am. You are the almighty one. You are the king of all kings, and you are the Lord of all lords, and you are the matchless one. You have no equal. You have no foe that's a threat to you. You stand alone. You are our champion. You are our captain. We, Lord, we are your servants. We bow down in the light of your glory. It's all you, Jesus.